We have been talking about coming together to walk in unity, and I shared with you that the first three chapters are about the doctrines of unity, and the last three chapters in Ephesians are about the duty of unity, or the duty that maintains unity, and we've been talking about that. So I don't know when Paul stopped praying and started teaching in Ephesians again in this passage. His prayer was amazing. We talked about it last week. He was certainly teaching as he was praying. What was interesting to us as we examined it last week is he didn't pray that they would be given something more. He prayed that they would understand what they already had in Christ. And this is of utmost importance for every believer to understand that all of our blessings from the Father are found in Christ Jesus. Everything is in Christ. In fact, He is in us and we are in Him and we're seated together in the heavenly places. They needed the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom and revelation so they could have their minds enlightened. God wanted them to know some things. Paul prayed for these things, and he said, look, I'm praying that you'll just have a greater grasp of the reason God called you and what are the riches of your inheritance in Christ. He says, you're rich beyond measure, and you may not know it. And then he said that they have exceedingly great power available to them. Folks, God has provided for our past by taking care of our sins at the cross. He has provided for our eternity and our future by providing an inheritance in Christ that is beyond understanding. And then He is also providing for our present. And He gives us the power of God, the resurrection power, ascension power, authoritative power over our spirits and over our reactions to our circumstances. We don't have to be under the circumstances. We don't have to react violently to bad news and bad situations. We can react with the power of the resurrection. I've emphasized repeatedly that this is a passage on unity and that the big issue is God is making Jews and Gentiles, thus all people, He's making them one in Christ. It's one temple. It's one holy building. It's one dwelling for the holy. And He's doing it in Christ Jesus. And so these promises that the Jews enjoyed in chapter 1 are the same promises that we enjoy because of verse 13 and 14. Because having heard the gospel and having believed and having put our trust in Jesus, then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And God has made us part of that blessing, and we sit down with them in heavenly places. I won't re-preach it. I want you to stand and let's read the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is, it's going to take 2 weeks to unpack this, but we need to get it read so that we know what it's about. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's look up on the screen now and let's read together beginning now. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And there's another long sentence in the book of Ephesians. That's just the third sentence in the book. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's quite an amazing, amazing passage. Let's ask the Lord to meet with us today. Our Father, thank you for the assembly. Thank you for the gathered church. It was just a building until these people got here. Now it's the church. And I pray, Father, as I open the scriptures and preach, I pray, Father, that you would help us as we try to learn about these things about which our minds need to be enlightened. And then I pray, Father, for those that are here today, as I talk about being from dead to alive, I pray for those that are here that have yet to put their faith in Jesus. They've yet to believe. I pray that from the preaching today and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would powerfully draw them to yourself, Lord, that no one would go out of this place not knowing Jesus as their personal Savior. Thank you for this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is foundational truth we're talking about this morning. These are the facts of the condition of man and the facts of the goodness of God. I'm going to break this down into 2 points, just a 2-point sermon. Somebody say, Pastor Phil, I know you better than that. How many sub-points are there? Well, that's another story. So it's a 2-point sermon. Let me tell you what my 2 points are, and that is this. The first point is I want to talk about sin's devastation, and then I want to talk about God's intervention. Sin's devastation, that's mostly this week. And then God's intervention, that's mostly next week, though I'll introduce it this week. Let's talk about it. Sin's devastation, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says in the very first verse that we are dead in sins. That word dead is literally the word corpse. We're corpses in sin. It's a word used to describe a dead body. In the passage, it refers to this, one devoid, missing all spiritual life. They're dead spiritually. It speaks to the fact that lost sinners are absolutely unable to initiate any movement toward God. And the imagery is unmistakable. When a person dies, they are unable to respond to any impulse or any stimulus. Neither are they able to perform any functions whatsoever. They lack power. They lack ability. When a person dies, their body is reduced to an empty shell, an inanimate object that possesses no ability to hear, to see, to think, to respond to any stimuli in life whatsoever. We're dead. Now, let me illustrate this. Make sure we get it. The word for dead is corpse. And you can go out to the cemetery, anyone you want to, and you can do anything you want. You can shout, blow trumpets, play music, do anything you want to. But dead corpses, how much response do they give you when you go out and do that? And even if the graves were uncovered and they were laying on top of the ground, it wouldn't make any difference. So let me see if I can illustrate this. One day I'm going to breathe my last and I'm going to be absent from my body. And there's just going to be a shell left. Bonnie is going to let folks know, and we're going to have some people get my corpse ready, and they're going to carry me out to Altoona, and they are going to bury me. Then they're going to go back to the church, that group, and they're going to have potato salad, sloppy joes, and chips, and then they're going to talk about me. And that's the way it's going to be. Now, speaking of the body, this physical body, when we have death, when death is, you know, final, death is fatal, death is final. Now, I don't know what I want on my tombstone. I really don't know. Maybe just, you know, here's Phil, he's dead. You know, I don't know. But I read, here's what's left of Phil. But anyway, I read this, and I don't know if I'll put this on mine, but I love it. There was a guy by the name of Jonathan Pease who was buried in Nantucket, Maine in 1880. And here's what was on his tombstone. Under the sod and under these trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Peas shelled out and went to God. I love that. That's one of my favorite ones I think I've ever read. That's pretty awesome. But imagine this. What if my sweet wife Bonnie, she was in the first service grinning all over herself when I was saying this. But what if my sweet wife Bonnie, what if she just decided I'm not going to accept that he's dead. There's just no way. There's got to be some life there. And I'm not going to, look, there's no breath, no heartbeat, no brain activity. A lot of you folks don't think there's brain activity even yet. But there's no breath, no heartbeat, no brain activity, and things are starting to get rank, but she won't accept it. And so she tries to rouse me. She says, before you put him in the ground, let me just try one more thing. She says, look, honey, I've made your favorite meal. We got country fried steak and gravy with mashed potatoes and purple hull peas and real cornbread. Now, folks, it is not quite lunchtime yet, but just reading that off just makes me really get stuff going up and down the back of my neck. I love that stuff. Anyway, so she can put that out for me. Here, Phil, eat it. What's my problem? I can't eat it because I'm all right. Now, she might do something else. She might roll up a big widescreen television and tune into college football, which I love. And she might take and tell me, Phil, listen, here's a college football game and Tennessee is playing and losing again. And you know, why don't you wake up and watch this? Nothing. She could call for the elders of the church, have them take me out of the casket, lay me on the ground, anoint me with oil and pray on me till the cows come home. But I'm dead. I am not coming back to life. This is the picture of spiritual death. Dead. This is so important for us to understand this. I'm dead. Paul is describing a spiritual condition true of all people in their natural condition. We are naturally dead spiritually. We have no capacity to come to God on our own. We're not sick, we're dead. We are not spiritually diminished, we are dead. And if sinners are truly dead, then they are unable to come to God, and God must make the first move toward them in salvation. Now, folks, listen to me. This point in the gospel is very difficult for many, many people. This is the offense of the gospel. People all the time say, well, I want to preach anything that'd be offensive to people because I want them to keep coming to church. Until the gospel offends you, it cannot heal you. The offense of the gospel is we're dead in sins. We're helpless and hopeless. We cannot make a move toward God. So God makes a move toward us. First, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, they went and hid themselves, sewed themselves fig leaves or whatever, tried to cover themselves, and did they go looking for God? No. God came looking for them. God is the one who sends Jesus out looking for that one lost sheep. He looks for the sheep. The sheep never looks for the master. It is so incredibly important. This agrees precisely with what Jesus has said, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65. I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And here's what I want you to see. The lost are not merely sick and in need of healing. They are lost and in need of a resurrection. We are spiritually, me included, we are spiritually dead. Unresponsive, unable to make a move, unable to come toward God. We need to be made alive. That's what the verse says there in verse number 1. And you he made alive. And then again in verse number 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Somebody's got to make us alive. Or the old King James word was quickened. Talked about the judging of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And so they can come to Jesus because God makes them alive. Now, that is entirely the work of God. God does this. This is not what we do. We are unable to collaborate with God in this issue of grace. We cannot collaborate. We can't say, look, you know, God, he extended his grace and I did this and that. And listen, that is the farthest thing from the truth of Christianity. God's grace is a solo performance. God extends his grace and gives us life. We do not do it ourselves and we can't help him. They need to be made alive. It's entirely the work of God. We are dead because of sin, because of original sin, because of Adam's sin. Now, we all got that. Yeah, I see the tendencies and the propensities in people to sin. Doesn't take a child very long. When they're growing up, we find out they're sinners. You don't have to teach them how to sin. They know, they learn really quick how to sin. And on it goes. But it's more than that. It's more than we inherited the nature and the propensity from Adam. We sinned in Adam. What did you say, Pastor Phil? I said, we sinned in Adam. We are guilty in Adam. And so we're not just suffering because of what Adam did and complaining about what he did. No. The Bible says that Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, that's the whole subject, that we were there, we sinned in him. You say, well, it's just not fair. Let me help you with something for the rest of your life. The concept of fairness is a human perception. God does not proclaim to be fair. Fairness is not one of the attributes of God. Justice and holiness and righteousness and love, and I could go on and on, they are the attributes of God. You say, well, it's just not fair. I don't care. It's just not fair. Well, let me take it a little further. Then is it fair that Jesus, who did no sin, might be made sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him? Is it fair that through the disobedience of one, everybody was made sinners, and through the obedience of one, everyone can be made righteous? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it, well, I'm not guilty because of Adam, but I'm really happy to be righteous because of Jesus. Won't work. We sinned in Adam. And so we have to be careful about this. It's not fair that we can die in Christ, be buried with Christ, and rise with him. We're guilty in Adam. We're justified in Jesus. Well, now, what exactly does this look like? Well, we're guilty in trespasses. and sins. We are dead in sins, and now here is the evidence of the fact that we are dead in sins. We keep trespassing, and we keep sinning. Well, what's that about? Well, the word trespass is the word paraptoma, and it's to take a false step. It is to deviate from the prescribed path. It's to get out of line. It's to go too far. Here's the prescribed path for you, and we get out of line. It's a military term, and we go another direction. It's paraptoma. We've trespassed. We've gone too far. We've stepped across the line. Because we're sinners from the beginning and from birth, we sin. We are dead spiritually, out of reach from God, and thus we are sinners. And so because we are sinners, we are busy in our trespasses. We keep going too far. You say, well, of course that's true. You know, you watch a little child. He comes to a place and he begins to sin. Therefore, he's a sinner. Wrong. We are guilty of Adam's sin. We are sinners from the beginning. We are part of Adam's sin. We have the nature of Adam's sinful nature. And we sin. And listen to me. We do not become sinners because we commit a sin. We commit sins because we were born. I got a little puppy dog. That dog, Mancha, does what dogs do. I did not have to teach that little puppy dog to bark. Little Mancha did not become a dog when she began to bark. She began to bark because she is a... This is very grave for us this morning. We are born in... So we're guilty. We're in trespasses. We keep going too far. And then there's this, in sins. You say, well, aren't sins trespasses and trespasses sins? Yes, but here's a different word. It's the word amartia. And here's what it means. It's a shooting term, an archery term. It means to miss the mark. It means to line up, take a shot, and not even come close. Now, folks, if I thought about bringing in a target and archery this morning, but didn't want anybody to get hurt. So I should have got Eric Borseth to bring his in. Now, here's the deal. If I take a shot, I'm not going to hit it. Well, here's the point about all of humanity. We all take our best shot and we don't even come close. The mark of righteousness and the mark of perfection is set by Jesus Christ. Because he lived in the world, and though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he did not, never sin, not one time. So that's the mark. Is there anybody that can live up to perfection? No. We fall short. We don't live up. We miss the middle. We mark. That's what Romans 3:23 is all about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They miss the mark. They don't measure up. Now, the scriptures teach us that we are dead in sins. They are sins both of a positive and negative nature. We don't do what we should do, and we do what we should not do. We are dead in sins, and the evidence that we are dead in sins is that we are helplessly hooked on sin. We're hooked on sin. Hear people talk about being hooked on this and hooked on that, hooked on drugs and hooked on phonics and hooked on, I mean, we're just hooked. Believers are people. I don't mean believers. People. All people. We're hooked on sin. We're helplessly sinners. Born in it. We're as unresponsive in this area as a corpse to God. I cannot tell you how huge this is that we are dead. And it's the most important point I'll say today. You can't come to God without Him initiating it. Let me go on. We're deceived by sin. We're dead in sin and we're deceived by sin. How's that? Well, sin is deceptive. Yeah, when we get involved in sins and get involved in habitual things, we got it in our mind that sin is granting us freedom. People just say, I want to be free. I just don't want all these restrictions. And you know, people who have zero restrictions and don't build fences in their own heart, they end up being enslaved. And listen, here's what happens. When we think we're granting ourselves freedom and we just give ourselves free rein to whatever we want to do step by step and link by link, we're forming chains of bondage. Why? Because sin enslaves us. How is that? Well, there's three aspects, three things are working on us. One, the world deceives us. The world. Verse number two says that we were dead according to the course of this world. The world is society organized without reference to God. We might say secularism. Wherever humans have an outlook that is secular, that is, they reject God, it's amoral, they deny any absolutes, or it's materialistic, they glorify only the consumer market and what consumers want. That's the only thing they want. This whole thing is very invasive, very pervasive. And people tend not to have a mind of their own, but they tend to surrender to the pop culture and the social media and Hollywood and political correctness. What is it? It's cultural bondage. So we are in bondage to sin, and the world has a tremendous influence on us. And it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know where I'm going, but point one is the world. You say, what is the world? The world is all of that atmosphere out there that pushes us toward conformity to what it wants us to be and away from what God wants us to be. I'm going to step right over here. Very important for us to understand that the world wants to force you into its image. Wants you to think exactly. How many of you feel the pressure of society to think exactly like society wants you to think right now in regards to many things? Would you just raise your hand? You're getting pushed. You're getting prodded. You're getting conformed. This is so incredibly important. And so the world deceives us, and the devil deceives us. Verse 2, it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the prince, that's Satan, and we've already met his cohorts. That's chapter 1, verse 22, the powers and the principles and all of those things in the heavenly places. Satan is administering his deception. He is creating the foggy atmosphere of deception. He is manipulating the moods. His demons are working relentlessly to deceive us. You say, well, he's really powerful. Now, make sure you understand this. The devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipotent. That means he doesn't have all power. And he's not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. But he's old, he's crafty, he's experienced, and he has very good organization at deceiving all of us into thinking that we are just fine without God. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are facing the influence of the world, and we're facing the influence of the devil. And the devil is working as hard as he can. He thinks this, that God can't be trusted. He told Adam and Eve that. You know, the only reason he won't let you eat that fruit is he knows you're going to be wise and smart. It's healthy for you. And he's holding out on you. And so he's deceiving people. He deceived Adam and Eve. He's still working at it. It's about deception, and it's about what the devil is doing. And then the flesh enslaves us. Verse number 3. When you get to verse number 3, the writer, Paul, is saying, we also, in other words, you Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sin, and we also were slaves of our lust and slaves of our wickedness. We're just as wicked as you are. There's no difference in the two. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the truth is, we are depraved in our sin. We are sons of disobedience. We are so consistently disobedient that sin is our master. It has dominion over us until Jesus comes. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Domination is gone because Jesus has come. When we say the word flesh here in this passage of Scripture, we're not talking about this stuff, you know, right here. Boy, that's getting easier. The older I get, the easier that does. Anyway. But let me just go on. So when we say flesh, we do not mean what covers our skeleton. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about the passions and desires that are resident in all of us. Evil passions, evil desires. The natural, now get this now, the natural desires of our body that are created by God are good. The desire for food and rest and sex are not wrong until they are perverted by Satan, by the world, and by the lust and desires of the flesh. You see, Satan has never created anything, never invented anything. He spends all his time perverting what God has given. So when our natural desires to have food, to rest, and to have sex, when they are perverted, then we become gluttonous and lazy and get involved in all kinds of sexual perversions. We are disobedient, you see, disobedient by habit. James 1:13 says this, it declares that the passions of the flesh are clearly visible. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, same word for lust, and enticed. Note this, that the passions of the flesh don't just include those things we think of. It's also the passions of the flesh and of the mind. I'm going to park on one of these for a moment. There are sins like intellectual pride, and there are the sins of the mind like wicked ambition, a desire to do something that's wicked. There are the sins of the mind which are malicious in nature or vengeful in their thoughts. And there's this one. There is the rejection of known truth. The rejection of known truth. We've lived throughout a whole year of people telling us under various circumstances that we need to just follow the science. How many of you heard that? Follow the science, boy. We just got to follow the science. And I mean, they've been using that like a sledgehammer. Follow the science. What's the matter with you people? Follow the science. And they give you the prescription of what that means. That is a selective application of follow the science, because if we talk about LGBTQA, if we put that in there and we ask this question, do we follow the science there? Oh, no, that's not politically correct. What is that? That's this. The rejection of known truth. It's to reject the truth. What is that? Well, it's an evil desire. It's the flesh taking over. We reject what we don't like. When we reject the truth, we get guilty of what happens in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. What happens in Romans 1, 18 and following? Well, they knew God, but they didn't want to glorify Him as God. Neither did they want to even contemplate the truth. So they just rejected it all, and they worshiped themselves, and they worshiped the planet, and they worshiped the stars, and they worshiped other things. Why? Because they knew the truth, didn't like the truth, rejected the truth. You know what the Bible says that is? That is a sin that brings forth the wrath of God. Which makes me go on. We can't dismiss personal responsibility for our sin. We can't say, well, the world, the flesh, the devil. I mean, that's why I'm the way. I can't be held responsible. That's the world we live in, isn't it? I'm never responsible for the choices I make. I was pushed into it, forced into it. The world, the flesh, the devil. Nope. You see, we are sons of disobedience. In other words, to be disobedient, there must be the knowledge of this way or that way. And I choose the wrong way. We transgress, we sin, we're dead in sins, deceived by sins, and now the last word there is doomed by sin. Look at verse number 3. Doomed by sin. It says this, he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. That doesn't mean we were we're little people that are wrathful. No, 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 we're the children. That's like saying the children of, the two boys were the sons of thunder, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. In other words, it characterizes them. The Bible says here we are doomed by sin. We are the children of wrath. Now, folks, the wrath of God is taught all through the Bible. We live in a day and age, nobody wants to talk about the wrath of God, the fact that He's a consuming fire. Nobody wants to talk about the fact that God is constantly and continually angry with sin every day. Nobody wants to talk about that. No, no, no. Let's just talk about the love of God. We cringe when we think that God could actually be wrathful. Well, folks, first of all, the wrath of God is not like man's wrath. God never lashes out. God never loses His temper. He never throws things or throws a fit. It's never spiteful, vengeful, malicious, arbitrary, or capricious. God is never out of control. The wrath of God is something different. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve instead to condemn it perpetually. God is not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle. It is a constant burn in God's heart against that which is evil. This is the wrath of God. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed, is, not will be one day in the end. That's true too, but it is revealed against all unrighteousness. Now, what does He do? Well, He gives them up, gives them over, gives them up. He lets them have their own way. And the worst thing that can happen to us is when we keep telling God no, and we do it our own way and pay the consequences. The wrath of God. Well, I just don't like that. Well, look, folks, the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God and the love of God happened at Calvary. You see, if we don't understand this, we miss the whole point of what Jesus did at the cross. Because at the cross, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the wrath of God on all sin, for all man, for all time, was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And it was a picture of his wrath. But likewise, as Jesus' arms are stretched out, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he says, it is finished. It is also the greatest demonstration of the love of God. The wrath of God and the love of God have no meaning without the cross of Christ. The wrath and the love of God. His wrath is not incompatible with his love. God is morally constant and so on. Let me hurry. The children of wrath are that way by nature. We're born under wrath because by nature we're rebels, we're sinners. That does not sit well with our emotions. When we look at our little baby in the bassinet, it does not fit with our thinking that that little baby could be a sinner. But I trust that you understand the scripture declares that from inception, from conception, from the moment he was even brought, he was a sinner and showed you and proved you to you that they were sinners in very short order. But it's a clear teaching of Scripture. You say, well, what is this doom like? What is this wrath like? Well, it's unquenchable fire. It's a place where memory and remorse are never removed. It's a place of unquenchable thirst. It's a place of misery and pain. It's a place of frustration and anger. It's a place of eternal separation. Pastor, you're going to empty out this church if you keep preaching this kind of thing. Well, I'm not here to fill the church. I'm here to fill the pulpit with the truth. And this is the truth. There is a heaven to win and there's a hell to shun. Now, I'm going to introduce this second point to you, and that's this, God's intervention. Look at your verse number four. Verse number three tells about the state of affairs and where we're, what situation we're in. But verse number four starts with two little words, but God. We end with the wrath of God, but then we start verse four, but God. We have wonderful hope. Those first two little words in verse 4, but God. We've thoroughly considered the devastation of sin on mankind and his environment. But now, Paul doesn't leave us there under his wrath, but he tells us, but God intervened. You know, man can intercede, but only God can intervene. You say, what do you mean? Well, Moses, at the foot of Mount Sinai, interceded for the wicked people. Abraham interceded for the wicked people of Sodom. In the New Testament, all saints who pray intercede for those for whom they are praying. But only God can intervene. Man intercedes, God intervenes. When you pray, you intercede. But when God acts, he intervenes. That's two little words, but God. That's where God got involved. This is huge. I can't leave you under God's wrath without pointing you to God's love today. Oh, how he loves you. God remembered Noah and thus all humanity in Genesis 8:1 as the flood waters raged. God remembered and was with Joseph as he suffered on the way to being the leader in Egypt. And then at the end, God, what his brothers meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50 verse 20. But God raised up Jesus from the dead after by the wicked determination of men in their hands, they put him to death. But God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. But God is faithful. And he will never let us be tempted above that which we were able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we can get through it. You say, well, I'm going through some tough stuff. God, but God. You say, well, that's just not enough. Listen, if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have an earth to stand on. You wouldn't have breath to, you wouldn't have air to breathe, water to drink. You wouldn't have the ability to even sink. But God intervenes. We're condemned, we're doomed, we're sinners, we're lost, we're hopeless, we can't do anything. We're a corpse, spiritually. But God made us alive in Jesus. How'd he do it? Well, he loved us, verse 4. This is the root from which all blessings flow. This is the fountain that flows forth forgiveness and salvation. God's love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And if you love love, then you hunger for the true acceptance and love of the one whose love is beyond knowing. He loves us so much. God loved us, therefore he shows us mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. He has not carried out immediately what our rebellion merits. He gives grace. He shows us favor. And He gives to us because He is a giver. There are givers and takers in the world, but our God is a giver. And God gave His only begotten Son that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gives life. We deserve death. We deserve separation. We deserve eternity away from Him. But God gives. If you even have a spiritual corpuscle in your body, if that doesn't thrill you to know that God has intervened on your behalf, somebody needs to take your spiritual temperature. God loved us and God gave us life. Verse 5, our previous condition of spiritual deadness and disconnection from God is remedied. How? By the gift of life. God gave life when we were dead. Folks, dead people don't rise and come to God. God comes to dead people and raises them. God gave us life. Because we were helpless. We were like corpses that could not respond. God did these things. And then something else. God exalted us. Verses 6 and 7. He raised us up. He called us to life. Like Jesus did with little Jairus' daughter who had been dead a few minutes. She still had the color of life in her cheeks. And Jesus raised her up. Like He did with the widow's son, Nain, who'd been dead a few hours and He had already turned the gray pallor of death, but He stopped the funeral. You know, Jesus never attended a funeral that He didn't break up and heal somebody, bring them back to life. And so He healed the widow's son at Nain. And then there was Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days and by all reason should have been stinking by that time, but there had no corruption come because Jesus had stopped it and He raised the man from the dead. He raised us up. I just want to say this to you. The depth of our sin has nothing to do with the efficacy of God's call to life because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. You know, well, Pastor, if you just knew what I'd done, I don't care what you've done. Because God doesn't save us on the basis of were we good Sunday school children, and He doesn't save us on the basis of whether we memorized half the Bible. He saves us on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on the cross when God gives life because Jesus gave His life. And He gives us life. And God saves us. And He gives life. And it doesn't matter where you're the... Listen, do you understand this? Do you understand that salvation is not just offered to really cool Sunday school children, but it is withheld from people that are addicted and people that are pagan and people that are involved in all kinds of... God, listen, I'm here to tell you that the grace of God is required in both and every case because we're all dead in sin. And grace is greater than all of our sin. He raised us up. He made us worthy. It says here we sit in the heavenlies on a throne with authority. He wants to show us kindness. I'm getting into next week's sermon, but He wants to lavishly show us kindness. Do you see this? That God wants to show us the riches of His grace, His incredible kindness, and it's going to take eternity for Him to do it. I pray this is not lost on you today. We saw last week that God raised up Jesus. He exalted and seated Jesus and He gave Him full authority. This week, Paul tells us, because you were in Christ, He has also raised you up. He's also seated you in Jesus at the Father's right hand. And He's also given you authority for what's going on in your life right now. All of this is because we are in Christ. We sit in heavenly places because we are in Him. And God, I want you to note, that we have not left off the issue of unity because these are the doctrines of unity. Verse 1, you Gentiles were dead in sins. Verse 3, we Jews were dead in sins and lust and desires. Verse 4, together we were all condemned, children of wrath. So Jew, Gentile, young, old, rich, pure, black, white, whatever race, whatever age, whatever socioeconomic class, it doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference at all. We are all dead in sin until Jesus comes and then... Verse 5, together we're made alive, together we are raised in the heavenlies, and together we sit in Christ. I want you to get this. There is not one plan of salvation for the neat, clean Sunday school children and another plan for those that are enslaved by vices, substances, and habits. There is one plan, one cross, one Savior, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. There's one way to eternal life. One. And in Him we're unified. There's no place for division over any issue, over race or ethnicity or culture or economy, because the price for salvation is the same. But the question is, have you responded to the call of God? See, He comes and He calls. Is he knocking on the door of your heart? Is he saying to you, listen, you're dead, you're in sins, but I love you. Jesus, I sent my son to die for you, and I'm calling on you. Will you call on me for eternal life? Have you done that? I want you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I'm going to have somebody come close here in just a second. But let me ask you this question. You're here, you're in this place today with heads bowed and eyes closed. You say, Pastor Phil, I really do need you to pray for me, because I'm afraid I'm still dead in my sins. I sure can't stop, sure can't quit, and I sure can't change myself. I need something. I need Jesus to make me alive. If you're here, you're like that, and you say, Pastor Phil, pray for me. Raise your hand. I'll pray for you. Just put it right up. I'll pray for you. I see your hand, ma'am. God bless you. And I see your hand, ma'am. Anybody else? Just put that hand up. I see your hand, sir. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. Hand, you can put your hand down if it's already up. Thank you. Anybody else? Hadn't put it up yet? You put it up now. Pastor, pray for me. I need, yes, I see your hand, dear friend. God bless you. I need, young boy, I see your hand. Amen. Young lady and the young lady beside her, I see both of you. I see your hands. I need Jesus. I'm a sinner and I know it. I don't want to remain dead. I want to come alive in Christ, and God made the way. I see your hand on this side. Praise the Lord. On my right. Now, dear Father, there are many that have raised their hand and maybe others that wanted to and didn't. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit's power to draw them to yourself. I pray that they wouldn't leave this place unsaved, unconverted. I pray that today they would understand that here's the opportunity. The message has been delivered. The Holy Spirit of God is knocking on the door of their heart. And right here, right now, today, they can believe in you and be saved, changed, made the child of God. And they can enjoy this but God moment. I pray that you'd bring them to yourself in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and we're going to dismiss. And I got somebody that's going to come do that for us and reiterate what I'm talking about. But I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right down here, and I've got a few helpers, some of my helpers. I need you to stay with me. And please don't go. Please, there's nothing going on at home, on the television or radio or in your neighborhood. There's nothing that even compares to this issue of the fact that you're still dead in your sins and you need to come alive. Let us take the Word of God and show you how to believe on the Lord Jesus today. I'm going to stay right here. You come whenever Brother Ryan dismisses.